Turn in your New Testaments to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Eventually, we will get there. I wish I had the book that Scott lent me 40 years ago. It would have made my efforts at studying the book of Revelation so much easier and so much more enjoyable. I'd almost recommend that the elders make sure that when we study this, I think it's the winter quarter, is it? Or spring quarter? We're studying it this upcoming year in the adult class, that everybody has an opportunity to get a hold of that book before we actually study the book. I believe it'll make that much of a difference in how you look at things. And we introduced the matter. I'd already done one lesson on the book of Revelation as a way of introduction, and then I get this book that goes wham and just kind of, it's a refreshing slap in the face. It's one of those slap in the faces that, you know, you need to wake up in the morning to make sure that everything is the way it ought to be, or they're being splashed with a bunch of cold water to get your attention and wake you up. And the whole thing revolved around something that we've always said about other parts of Scripture, that Scripture has different genres of literature, different types of literature, and the Gospels are one type, and the epistles are another, and Leviticus is a different type, and you've got prophetic types, you've got law, you've got narrative. As a matter of fact, the bulk of Scripture, to a large degree, is in a narrative format for a reason, and what you have in Revelation and in some places with Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah are narrative on steroids. They're telling the story in such a graphic, exceptional way that you don't forget the story. Now, what happens to us 2,000 years removed from when that genre would have been commonly understood by most people is we get lost in the details. And we'll illustrate that tonight. So when we look at the book of Revelation, by review, it has its own particular genre, and it's known as apocalyptic literature. And it's unique. It's different than other forms of literature. Today, we don't call it apocalyptic literature. We don't have much that is in the literary genre that if you go to look at Barnes & Noble, and I didn't do this, maybe I should have, but I don't recall apocalyptic literature being a section of books I could buy. It's not popular writing style today, unless you think in terms of sci-fi and fantasy and a combination of those that talk about this big, grandiose picture of good triumphing over evil. Tolkien would have been a type of apocalyptic literature of sorts. We don't want to get lost in his details, but he tells the story in such a grand fashion. We're mesmerized by the story. We remember the story. And we understand that good ultimately wins and evil is ultimately defeated. And I think that's the point of the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's dark. It has to get dark before it gets light. And so as you're reading through apocalyptic literature, sometimes the picture's painted, if you're not able to read the story all the way through in one sitting, which obviously if you can do that with Tolkien, You either don't need a lot of sleep or you're really good at speed reading. You'd make Evelyn Woods look like a slowpoke. But for those of you who don't know who she is, she used to have a speed reading school that you could go to increase your reading speed and comprehension exponentially, allegedly. I don't know. I didn't go to the school. But when it comes out on the other side of this literature, it leaves the reader or the listener with hope and with assurance of victory. And it does this by revealing. Remember that? How many of us have heard in the past that the book of Revelation was written in code so that everybody but Christians who read it couldn't understand it? I've heard that all of my life. Well, the whole idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ is God is revealing something to us. Now, there'll be people who don't understand it any more than they would understand his parables, because they don't intend to. They don't want to. They don't have any interest in understanding it. But I'm convinced a first century Roman familiar with apocalyptic literature could have read the revelation of Jesus Christ and understood exactly what was being written there, to whom it was being written, and why it was being written. He would have been able to identify the main characters, the major characters in this particular brand of literature. This is not a secret code, but it's a revealing with very vivid, imaginative word pictures that describes a big picture that is unmistakable and leaves us understanding that when it's all said and done, when all the dust settles, we win. God is victorious. And Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, listen. And that's not just said in the book of Revelation, that's said in other places as well. But we can have confidence in the good, in the right, and in our case, in God, who will gain the victory. And you might wonder, well, why is all of this important? Well, there's blessings associated with the understanding of this book. Again, we noted those probably a month or so ago. And like the remainder of Scripture, how things were written to their original hearers are important. Remember, when you study Scripture, you need to remember the acronym AIM. Now, someone said that stands for Adventures and Missions, and actually it does. There's institutional church down south somewhere that's their mission statement, its AIM. But actually, in understanding Scripture, AIM is author's intended meaning. And in order to understand his intended meaning, you've got to understand how he's writing and why he's using that particular style of writing, that genre. And so we need to understand that we're going to have difficulty with this book if we don't understand the apocalyptic genre and what's entailed in an apocalyptic genre. Genre will set expectations. If we know this is a book of law, then when we go to the book, we don't expect it to be told to us in narrative form. We don't expect prophetic utterances to come from that book. We expect a codified law. You know, in Leviticus, you almost have section 1, paragraph 3, subsection A, number 1, and it just could go on and on and on in Leviticus. But when you then look at the book of Acts and you're reading a history in narrative form, you don't expect a bunch of codified law to pop up in the middle. You understand what you're reading. When you read the Gospels, you see that as well, that here is this narrative form. For example, just to illustrate the point, when you get a wedding invitation in the mail, what do you expect when you... Doesn't there certain expectations that come along with that genre of mail, if you will, that type of mail? You expect that you're going to find certain information contained in that invitation that makes known to you things like the date, the place, the time, who it is, maybe first of all, who's getting married on this particular day. And there may be a lot of other stuff on the invitation that makes it pretty and makes it memorable, but you have certain important things that you look for because that's the type of mail you're getting when you get an invitation. The same thing is true with apocalyptic literature. There are certain things we should expect from apocalyptic literature. Everything else is there solely to help us remember the story. It's not there because we have to figure out what all of it entails. And again, we'll look at that in a little more detail in just a moment. So what are some of these apocalyptic literature expectations that come along with this particular genre of writing? And it's amazing to me how many commentators don't address this particular matter. Or if they do, it's very much in passing, rather than it being something that they want us as readers of their commentary and hopefully understanders of the biblical text at some future point as we study through it, being a primary point of consideration and concern. But possibly the first expectation that we would have of apocalyptic literature is a two-world view, at least a two-world view of things. It's going to have the heavenly view of things and the earthly view of things. And when you look at the book of Revelation, when you start with chapter 5, and go through chapter 8 and verse 5, you've definitely got a section of the heavenly taking place in those 3-plus chapters, 5, 6, well, yeah, 3-plus chapters. Then from Revelation 8, 6 through Revelation 18, you've got all of this stuff happening on earth, all of these plagues, all of these calamities, all of this stuff that judgments are happening down upon the earth because of the wickedness of humanity. And so you've got kind of earth's perspective. You've got the otherworldly perspective, and that might include, by the way, the perspective of the wicked. You know, as there are battles going on down here, there might be battles from the writer's perspective going on up in heaven as well. And you might have the perspective of both good and evil in the other world as well as on the earth being demonstrated. And then in chapters 19 through 22, essentially you have the realized victory of good and of God over evil and the devil. So you've got this duality that's a part of apocalyptic literature. And when you're going to read, you've got to understand that I'm going to be talking about two different realms, and I've got to be able to identify those realms when he's talking about one, when he's talking about the other, and how that might impact my understanding. Secondly, you've got otherworldly creatures involved. And if you want to look at secular apocalyptic literature that's not inspired, there's a bunch of it out there that you can look at. And you're going to see, to a large degree, some of these same elements in non-inspired literature. You're going to see angels discussed in non-inspired apocalyptic literature of the first century. But when we look at this from the book of Revelation perspective, you go back to chapter 1, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of an otherworldly figure, this one who inhabits heaven, which God gave to show him to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And whether you define that as messenger or some sort of angelic being, it nonetheless is someone from that other realm who impacts someone from this realm. In verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the loud voice like a trumpet saying. And whether it's that angel or whether it's the Son of God himself, somebody from that other world is speaking to John about what he should write and reveal to those of us who are still on the earth. You can go over to chapter 4 and you see this again in the first 8 verses. And you see this huge scene here. And I looked, in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And then he goes into this description to get our attention, to capture our imaginations. And he talks about there being the appearance of jasper. The one who sat upon there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature, and then he describes the creatures. And you begin to draw this sense of wonder and of awe at what God is describing to us as to what heaven is like. And it's not that the carnelian and the emerald and all of that were to figure out what all of that means. That's just helping us with this picture to plant it firmly in our heads so we don't forget who it is who's ruling in the heavens. He is beyond these great precious jewels. And he has these 24 elders enthroned around him, and we like to speculate, well, that's the 12 sons of Jacob, and that's the 12 apostles, and that may well be right, but I don't know that it's the intent of the writer for us to figure out who those 12 people are. You know, who gets to sit on those 12 apostle thrones, by the way? You might, when you count apostles, you might come up with 13 before you're done, not including Judas. So who gets to sit there? I think he's just simply talking about his creation from the beginning of time until the point the Lamb comes and accomplishes his work. And we don't have to worry about the specifics. We don't have to get wrapped up in these details. We need to see the big picture, and those 24 thrones are simply there to keep us riveted on the picture that's being painted for us. You can go to chapter 5 and you see this as well. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And so here you have the imposition of the otherworldly being and the angel. You have God seated on the throne, or Jesus sitting on the throne, holding up a scroll. He does say it was written on within and on the back. And again, we can spend a lot of time trying to figure out what in the world, what does it mean to be written on the front and the back, or what was written on the front and the back, and we're missing the point. The scroll is significant. It has information that evidently, as we read on in the story, no one's worthy to open when the angel calls and asks the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? There's no one worthy. Verse 3, and no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John said, this impacted me in this way. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. As he's seeing this vision, look at how what he sees moves him, and what he hears moves him. And even though he's seen all of these fabulous jewels and gems, and he's surrounded by these 24 thrones who are around the throne of God, when it comes right down to it, the message that he understands and that moves him to tears is that no one is worthy, found worthy, to open the seal on this scroll. He's not worried necessarily, at this point at least, about what's written on it, why it's written on the front and the back. He's moved literally to tears because there's no one worthy to open the seals of this book. Skip down to verse 11 and 12. John says, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. Finally, the angels, those otherworldly beings, exclaim the virtues of the one, of the Lamb, who is able to open that book. But that's not the first revelation of that Lamb. We'll get to those in just a moment. But I wanted to share those simply again to connect this otherworldly inclusion or intrusion, if you will, into the mind of a human being, into the life of a human being, and lifting him up to a place where he sees things that none of the rest of us are ever going to get to see until we're on the other side of glory. John witnessed them. They amazed him, and the realities associated with what he saw moved him to tears. This type of literature is going to include signs and symbols. Now, first century individuals would have understood that we don't have to decipher every sign or symbol. Sometimes the text tells us what the sign or symbol means. Sometimes it doesn't. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us what we can know. And we ought to be happy with what we can know versus what we might think about a particular sign or symbol. When we read about the 7 lampstands that were the 7 spirits of God, we know what the 7 lampstands represents, but I have 101 questions about the 7 spirits of God, don't you? And we could spend all of our time trying to figure those out, although they might relate back to the angel of the church at Ephesus and the church of, and have reference to that in some form or fashion or another. But again, I dare to speculate. And we can lose so much by doing those kinds of things. We struggle because we would prefer, rather than see these signs and help them, and allow them to help us picture and remember what we picture, remember the big point behind what's being pictured here, and that being forged in our mind by the sight that's described for us, we prefer a much more direct and unambiguous approach to things, or at least we sometimes like to think. So we read of this sealed scroll in chapter 5, verse 2, or the four creatures in chapter 5, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. So you've got all of them there, and then there comes a lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, we're told what those seven eyes are. They're the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, what do those eyes do? Are they still functioning today? And we get so consumed with those kind of things, we miss the big picture that this lamb, this unusual-looking lamb that God doesn't want us to forget, so He describes Him with seven horns and seven eyes, so that we'll remember this lamb in distinction from every other lamb or any other lamb that may come about. This lamb is worthy to open the seal of the scroll. And if you don't remember anything else about that lamb, that's enough. That's enough for you to remember. That's enough for me to remember. Verse 8, we've got these bowls of incense that these 24 elders are holding. And again, we're told there what those are. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here are these 24 elders, whomever they are, whatever they represent. They represent saints. I know that much from the text because the text tells me they're holding these prayers of the saints up to God. And that ought to be a comfort to us that our prayers are heard in heaven, and not only by our Father, but by that whole host that occupies the heavenly realm. And so there's going to be a lot of signs and symbols. If the text describes or defines or tells us this is that, then we're on solid ground to say this is what that is. But don't get lost in trying to determine what these signs are beyond the fact that God is showing us something remarkable that He doesn't want us to forget. And in this chapter, what He doesn't want us to forget is that nothing, no one on heaven or on earth is able to open the scroll except the Lamb with the seven horns and the seven eyes. That's the only being that is able and worthy of opening the scrolls. And apocalyptic literature will always provide a final solution to the problem. It may not provide it in the immediate context of a dark display of wickedness that has to be dealt with, but it will eventually provide the final solution to that. And I think what you're finding here is John opens up this revelation of Jesus Christ for us, and the angel paints this picture for John and subsequently for us. We're being told up front at the very beginning who the final solution is. Before things get dark, before all the plagues hit, before all the death and destruction that we're going to read about in subsequent chapters happens, we're told who the final solution is in this text. Verses 9 and 10. Well, let's go back up, because you have the Lamb standing in verse 6 as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Heaven, at this particular juncture, is hymning a new song to God. And here's that song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the final solution. The Lamb of God is the final solution. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the story of the gospel. And really, the revelation of Jesus Christ is a retelling of that gospel story in very vivid language, in which those redeemed people, people who had been redeemed by His blood and who suffered because of that stand and that connection, their blood is going to be avenged. Not just the blood of the apostles and the prophets, but the souls of all those who suffer persecution because of the Lamb. You look at verse 11, these living creatures and elders and voice of many angels, numbering in those thousands, verse 11, say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lamb of God who was slain, who had seven horns and seven eyes, is the final solution. That's what we need to take away from this text. Doesn't matter what the seven horns mean. Doesn't matter why the scroll was written on both sides. What matters is who is worthy to open the scroll. And that He was worthy to open the scroll because of what He did and who He was. Well, let me spend just a few minutes before we close talking about what apocalyptic literature does not do, was not intended to do. And I want to read Mark's, the book is by Mark Roberts, and it's Understanding Apocalyptic Literature, A Guide to the Book of Revelation. On page 53, he says, a working definition of apocalyptic literature is this: a story written in a time of distress and crisis that is given by otherworldly beings explaining how God will reverse everything so the righteous will triumph. That's the point of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this, according to Roberts, and I believe he's absolutely right, will help constrain us, or should help constrain us, regarding what we think we can get out of this book. Apocalyptic literature is not specifically a series of prophecy about end times. As a matter of fact, you're going to find a lot of historical reference that John uses throughout this entire letter, this entire revelation. People have tried and tried and tried to make it future. And they'll try from now until the end of time, in all likelihood, to make this future. A lot of this is historical reference to validate a point. And the point is, God, as He's been victorious in the past, will be victorious in this present situation that they found themselves in, or that we find ourselves in, or that saints 2,000 years from now, if the global is allowed to stand 2,000 years from now, may find themselves in. God will win. He will ultimately right the wrong. He will provide the final solution in such a grandiose way. No one will miss Him. Every eye will see Him when He comes again. And God will make right all that was wrong. It's really, to a large degree, simply a retelling of the story. You're going to see that particularly, for example, in chapter 11. When you look at chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in agony of giving birth. This is referencing the birth of the Lamb that was slain. He's retelling a story. He's not talking about a future event, about someone who will arise to defeat an alleged antichrist who... I held up a $5 bill this morning with In God We Trust. I meant to bring another bill with the pyramid on it and the eye at the top. For conspiracy theorists, that's the Illuminati, who's actually the minds behind all the governments of the world, and all the governments are nothing but puppets to the Illuminati, and they eventually are going to be the ones that the Lamb is going to... At least one theory suggests all of that. You see how bizarre things can get when we start trying to make things have meaning that God didn't intend to have meaning. They intended to capture our minds and our imagination so we don't forget the main point. And the main point is we win. God triumphs. Righteousness will be rewarded with victory when all of this is said and done. And in one sense, the story that's being told again and again and again throughout this book is the story of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. An ultimate redemption when Jesus comes, when the Lamb comes and takes us all home. God will finally and fully redeem His people. Apocalyptic literature is not about details regarding end times, because apocalyptic literature, as a rule, didn't contain such information. I don't have to know the details again about a lot of those things we referenced earlier. And while there are things here that reference time frames, time, half times, and time, and I forget how he words it. Daniel talks about 70 weeks. You've got all of that in Scripture, and you've got guys who are always putting pencil to paper to figure that out. I got a book in the mail in 1988. 88 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1988. Do you know he had to come out in 1989 with an addendum? 89 Reasons Why the World Would End in 1989. He quit after that, and there's a reason for that. And it doesn't matter whether it's that gentleman who is far more obscure or Hal Lindsey, who is far more popularly known and who has written The Late Great Planet Earth, or Tim LaHaye and whoever his co-author is with the series about... I think it was a 12-volume Left Behind series. I thought that might make at least good humorous reading, and I couldn't get through the first book. The writing wasn't that good to begin with. Revelation holds my attention. Tim LaHaye and his co-author just couldn't hold my attention. Trying to make real all that God has said to us in His book. And these guys are all about time setting. But do you know, you can't help but have to go back to something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He had an ideal time to say, you know, the world's going to end, boom, in Matthew chapter 24. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Now, you can say that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and I would probably be inclined to agree with you. But this is a type of the ultimate judgment. This is a shadow in the judgment that God's going to bring on Jerusalem about the ultimate judgment that He's going to bring upon all the earth and all those who disobey Him, who do not know Him and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, that tells me if the Son Himself doesn't know about that particular judgment, and quite possibly judgment in general, the final judgment, who in the world are we, who am I, to try to pinpoint when that's going to be? Now, He did give us some clues here, at least with Jerusalem, as to what to look for that we might escape it. And so there was some things happening that were going to help the people leave Jerusalem before Rome came down and literally burnt it to the ground and destroyed it. But He doesn't tell us the exact time or place. He says He doesn't know. And I want to suggest to you that the same is true with the ultimate judgment, and apocalyptic literature in and of itself is not designed to tell us that kind of information. It's designed to give us a big picture outlook. It does not intend, apocalyptic literature, finally, does not intend to teach doctrinal truths by its use of signs and symbols and metaphors. It's using that again to get our attention, to solidify the big picture in our memories, and we shouldn't be making doctrinal matters out of teeth and toenails in the book of Revelation. That's not its intended purpose. And that's true of apocalyptic literature in general, and I'm convinced true of the book of Revelation. So, when people are persecuted, when they are at the end of their rope with regards to hope, that's exactly what they need, and that's exactly the role apocalyptic literature played in the first century, and that's the role the revelation of Jesus Christ plays in our lives. Apocalyptic literature, at least biblical apocalyptic literature, is intended to provide that hope and to do it in remarkably memorable ways so that we don't forget. The language grabs our attention, our imagination, and it leaves us with a clear picture of victory. The victory of God over evil and the avenging of all of that suffering. Not just of us and of the prophets and of the apostles, but the suffering of that Lamb who died and who shed His blood that we might be redeemed. The book of Revelation is the story of the gospel, with the outcome presented in a striking fashion so that the persecuted of the past and the present could be assured of victory. And we'll try to illustrate that some more in coming weeks. And I don't want to take this too far into the future, so I'm trampling all over. I believe it's Scott who's been assigned the task of teaching the book. So I don't want to trample all over his space and time. But I hope this will be helpful to you.